We're going to continue on with the names of God. We're probably this week and next week will pretty well wrap it up, I think. So from last week, we saw one of the names of God is Sur, the rock. They say that there is no rock like their rock, the Hebrews did, the Israelites. All the other gods don't measure up. The one true God is the one true rock. He is immovable. He's unchangeable. He's eternal. You can't get around the rock. You can try to run from the rock, but he will catch up with you. And once a couple of the verses, they remembered that God was their rock. He was also their redeemer, Goel, which is their kinsman redeemer, just like in the book of Ruth, Boaz. And he also calls my God the rock, my Savior, Yeshua. So, Sur, Yeshua, the Savior, the rock. So we looked at the rock, then we looked at Jesus telling the disciples, asking the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter's response was, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. So again, the imagery follows all the way through. Then we looked at Kodesh, the Holy One, Holy Kodesh. I am Yahweh who makes you Kodesh, makes you holy. So we looked at two different instances where God is telling the Israelites all of these things about the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the blood, everything about the tabernacle is holy because God has made it holy. Therefore, he says, you be holy because I am holy. So we are to be holy based on God's holiness. Because if we are created in the image of God and God is holy, he wants us to be holy for that reason. So the holiness, Kodesh. And then no one is holy like the Lord. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord because of his holiness? There is no one holy like Yahweh. And then we looked at the Holy One of Israel, Kodesh Israel. Whom will you compare me? Who is my equal? There is none who is equal to God. And then looked at the New Testament showing in Colossians that God, through the body of Jesus Christ and his death, has reconciled you and I back to him in order to present us holy in his sight. So again, the foundation for all holiness is God himself. He's the one that makes things holy. And we are to be holy because he is holy. Then finally in Hebrews, it says that we who have been made perfect forever are those who are being made holy. So in God's eyes, our perfection is already done through Jesus Christ. It is done and over with. It is finished. But yet while we're here on the ground, we are being made holy, sanctified. We are being sanctified toward that holiness while we are here on earth. So that was from last week. And so let's look at a couple more words this week. And this word is tzaddik. It is closely related to God's holiness, and we'll see why here in a minute. Again, these words that are describing God are all the way through the Scripture, and so this one, the first time that this word comes up is actually from a pagan. Exodus 9:27, and I've given you the New American Standard version in the NIV. It says, then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. Pharaoh says, this time I have sinned, he said to them. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. So here's Pharaoh voicing that God was the righteous one. He is a tzaddik. I and my people are the wicked ones. So the first time that God is called righteous is by a pagan. It's pretty interesting. So I and my people are in the wrong. So Yahweh, the righteous one, tzaddik. Then in Psalm 4, David calls out to God, answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God, Tzaddik, Elohe, or one of the variants of Elohim, Elohe, Tzaddik, righteous God. Give me relief from my distress, be merciful to me, and hear my prayer. So David is calling out to the righteous God, indicating, the way it says, O my righteous God, and indicating that righteousness comes from God, my righteous God. So then, again, what is the source of righteousness? Well, it's God himself. Again, we're pointing out to the source of all of the things. Now, there are terminologies about God's attributes that some are communicable attributes, some are non-communicable attributes. Meaning, God has attributes that no one else will ever have. He is infinite. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is omnipotent. All these things that no one else can ever have. So those are non-communicable. Communicable attributes are attributes of God which he gives to humanity. Meaning, it is God who makes us holy. It is God who makes us righteous. He is love, but he gives us love. And we can have love. So because of who God is, we can be those things too. Isaiah 24:16. Just read it here. It says, from the ends of the earth we hear singing, glory to the righteous one, Tzaddik. So the word God's being righteous, he is worthy of glory because God is the righteous one. There is no other who is righteous than God. Psalm 11, we begin to see some things here. Psalm 11 says, in the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows, they set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright heart. So the wicked are attacking the good. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? So here we have a hint of that mankind could be righteous also. So when we're being attacked and the wicked seem to be winning, the question David says, God, what can the righteous do? And the answer is, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the Son of Man. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. So God is on the throne. He's in heaven. He is sovereign. He is immovable. He is always there. That you can depend on. God is always in control of everything. So what can the righteous do? Well, we can lean on that. The righteous one, the source of all righteousness, has never left his throne. He observes the Son of Mercy. His eyes examine them. He tests them. He tests and examines the righteous. Based on what? Based upon himself. Everything is measured back to God. All righteousness is always measured back to God. A standard of righteousness who no one can meet. He judges the wicked. How can he? Well, because verse 7 says, for the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face. Now then, so this brings to bear the relationship between his holiness and his justice, his righteousness. He examines the righteousness. He weighs them against himself. He tries them against a standard of righteousness of his own. How can he do this? Because he is Yahweh Tzaddik. He is righteous. And he loves righteous and rightness, righteousness in mankind. And through that, he has justice. Justice is based on the measurement of right and wrong. And if God is perfectly righteous, then his justice is perfect in every respect. So how can God judge with perfect justice? It is because he has perfect righteousness. The relationship is his holiness demands it. His holiness demands this. So let's look at Jeremiah 23 where it really comes home here. Jeremiah 23. God is speaking with Israel through the prophet Jeremiah, talking about the coming of the Messiah. and we know who this is. He says, Jeremiah 23:5, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch. So we understand that this is long after David, and God is saying, in the future, I'm going to raise up to him a righteous branch. So again, where does that righteousness emanate from? It is from God himself. And who shares in that perfect righteousness? We know the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, all are equal. They are all perfectly righteous. So he's going to raise up a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right. He's going to carry out this righteousness because he is righteous. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Our righteousness. And the variation on Tzaddik is Tzidkenu, righteousness. Yahweh, Tzidkenu. So God being all righteousness, the source of all righteousness, and who is going to carry that through, and it will be the Messiah. The Lord, our righteousness, is derived from God himself, who is righteous. Then that's why when we see the apostles in the book of Acts, they tell the Jewish leaders that you killed the righteous one. You killed the prophets who were predicting the coming of the righteous one. Dikaios is the Greek for righteous one. So you've disowned the righteous one. The apostles recognized in Jesus Christ, he being the Messiah, the Lord, our righteousness, the branch of David that God was going to send. So they were accusing the religious leaders of, you disowned, you killed the righteous one yourself. And so then we look at this and realize the immensity of what Christ did for us in that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are totally incapable of being righteous. Yet through the sacrifice of Christ, we become the very righteousness of God. Wow. Now then, again, we talked about this in the kingdom of God whenever we were studying that, and in that God sees us already as having his righteousness. We have the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. He's already seen this. It's already done. It's already taken care of. This is how God sees me. So throughout my life, he is working to conform me to the image of his Son, sanctifying, working toward that perfect righteousness. I cannot imagine looking in the mirror that I have the righteousness of God. I have become the righteousness of God. That is just so incredible to me. But yet that's exactly how God sees me. That's how what Christ has done for us is to give us the righteousness of God. He has imputed that righteousness onto each one of us, saying, through my Son, I now see you as righteous, complete righteousness of God. So that is so powerful to see that. The correlation, again, between holiness, Kodesh, and Tzaddik, righteous, is that his holiness demands righteous judgment. An interesting verse, Habakkuk 1:13, Habakkuk is saying about God, your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. So what does God do about it? His holiness demands judgment. God's holiness demands judgment. To brush off even one sin would desecrate God's holiness. So judgment against sin, which is ungodliness, has to happen. But God, being perfectly righteous, Tzaddik, will always be perfectly just in his judgment. He will always judge rightly because he is righteousness, perfect righteousness, and he is holy also. So it is impossible for God to do any less. He is Tzaddik, righteous. So it's interesting, you know, people, again, we seem to think that these attributes, there's some attributes that are more powerful than others, but they're all equal in God. And without one of them, he ceases to be God. So God's perfection in all of these things is who God is. So we see these borne out in each of their names. Any questions on Tzaddik? All right, so this next one is a fun one. And it's a word, Yaira, meaning to see. And if you look through the scriptures, that's the way it's most used in Hebrew. But it's not just to see visually something, but it's to see something and do something about it. So it's always used along with a verb. So I will see something, I see a need, and I will do something about it, as we would say to it, you know, we'll see to that. We'll see to it. If you tell somebody, okay, I'll see to that, meaning, you know, I will see the need and I will take care of that need. I'll see to it. So Yara is always associated with an action. So let's look at 2 Samuel 16. 2 Samuel 16. In this portion of scripture, there's a man named Shimei, and he's raining curses down on King David. And King David's response to this cursing is found in verse 12. It says, it may be that the Lord, Yahweh, will see, Yaira, my distress, and he will do what? He will repay me with good for the cursing I am receiving today. So God will see, Yaira, and he'll repay. He'll do something about it. So there it is, how it's used with God sees to something, he will see it, and he will take care of it. An action verb along with to see. Proverbs 24 warns us, do not gloat when your enemy falls, when he stumbles. Do not let your heart rejoice, or the Lord, Yahweh, will see. Yahweh, Yara, he will see and disapprove and turn his wrath away from him. So he will, Yara, he will see, and then he will disapprove and turn his wrath away. Action along with seeing. I'm going to see to it. I'm going to do something about it. And then it applies also to Isaiah 53, where we know this is the prophecy of the Messiah, the coming Messiah. And it's along the same lines. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see, Yaira, his offspring, and what will he do? Prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of a soul, he will see, Yaira, the light of life, and he will be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. So even the prophecy of the coming Messiah is doing the same thing. He will see, and something will happen from that, an action verb. So he will see, and he will prolong. After his suffering, he will see Yaira, and he will be satisfied. So where this actually originates from in Scripture, the foundational meaning, is over in Genesis 22. Genesis 22 with the sacrifice of Isaac. So this is where Abraham is tested by God. God has already told Abram that he is going to give him and Sarah a promised son. And we know that Abraham got impatient. Sarah gave Abraham her maidservant, and they had Ishmael. And God has said, yes, but that's not the promised son. I'm still going to work through a son that I will give you. And so sure enough, at an advanced age, we know that God gave Abraham and Sarah Isaac. And God has said, that's the son that my promises are going to flow through. He's the covenant son, the son of promise. So now then, God is telling Abraham, now then, I want you to take that promised son and sacrifice him. So we know what goes on, 22:1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servant, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Where is the lamb? Abraham answered, "God himself will provide. He will, Yireh, the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. And so the questions were, as they were progressing, where is the lamb? Something is missing. The perfect lamb that we're supposed to sacrifice is missing. And Abraham's answer is, God will provide. In these scriptures, it's Elohim will provide. Elohim Yireh. Okay? So then it continues on. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide," Yahweh Yireh. And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord, Yahweh, it will be Yireh provided." So God saw, he will see a need, and he will take care of that need. The Lord will provide. Now then, who is it that stays Abraham's hand? Who is it that stops Abraham's knife? The angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. Now then, here's where it's one of these instances where it's really fun to compare all of this together. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord called out to him. So he says, "Do not lay a hand on the boy." Then it says in verse 15, the angel of the Lord called Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will," and he lists everything that God has promised Abraham through his son Isaac. Descendants as numerous as the stars and the sand. Your descendants will take possession of the cities in the promised land, and through your offspring all the nations on earth will be blessed. Same promises that he gave Abraham in the beginning in Genesis 15, and then he's reiterating this, but it's interesting to see who this is. This is the angel of the Lord that stops him. And then it says, the angel of the Lord called Abraham and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord." So here in this one instance, we see the equality of God himself, Yahweh, and the angel of Yahweh. This is why a lot of people throughout the Old Testament, we see the appearance of the angel of the Lord. A lot of people believe that this is the pre-incarnate Christ. Part of the Trinity, co-equal, co-existent with God, because a regular angel could not swear by himself, and then a regular angel could not pronounce and verify the covenant with Abraham that he had made. Only God could do that. So we see the equality between the angel of the Lord and God himself. Who swears to uphold it? It's the angel of the Lord, and it says, declares the Lord, the equal. I will surely bless you with descendants, land, and the nations, and all of that that God had promised. And so it was 2,000 years later, we see the exact same thing on the same mountain in Jerusalem, Moriah. God provided the perfect sacrifice. He did not withhold his only son. He provided the perfect sacrificial lamb of God. Yahweh Yireh has always provided. He will always provide. He will not hold back. When God sees a need, he acts, he provides, he fulfills. God will see to it. Yireh. One of the attributes of God is that he is the provider of all things. Every single thing that we have, every single thing that we are, is from Yahweh Yireh. Our money, our possessions, our spouses, our kids, our lives, even our faith, is all from the provider, Yireh, God. Okay? And then I always, when I'm looking at this, I always like to let my mind wander and think about these things, but the question that I always like to ask is, was the ram in the thicket before Abraham's hand started down or after? Was the ram in the thicket before or after Abraham's hand was in motion? Why? Take a guess and explain it. Yes. But was the ram already there? Well, and then you have to ask, did God not know what Abraham was going to do? Oh. Let's see. Well, it's an interesting thing here. It says, verse 12 is an interesting little verse. He says, now I know that you fear God. It's like whatever Abraham was about to do, God didn't know, but now I know. Well, now that can't be right. If God is omniscient and eternal, how could he have not known? So part of the connotation is here that God says, I have witnessed what you were doing. I have witnessed that. I have seen that. Did that change God? No. God was not uncertain and waiting to see how Abraham acted. So God knew in advance and he provided. It was Abraham who needed to know where his faith was. So I like to think the ram was already there. Abraham didn't see it maybe, but the ram was already provided. And this points back to God's omniscience, his eternal knowledge. God knows everything in advance, and he provided it. God saw to it. God provided. Abraham needed to know his own faith. And so then that perfectly fits with what Jesus says. Your Father knows what you need even before you ask him. He is the provider, and he does these things because he already knows what our needs are. He's already seen it. So that goes back to the purpose of our prayer, the purpose of our confession, the purpose of what it is. You know, all these things God's already known. He's already seen. Well, then why pray? Why confess sin? Why do all these things? And it's because God wants to know that you know. That's part of that sanctification process that goes on. But he is Yahweh, Yireh. God will provide. He always will provide. And he does it even before we know what to ask. So any questions about Jehovah? Yahweh Yireh.
And the angel of the Lord, an angel is a messenger, right?
Right.
And so the messenger said, here's what the Lord declares. Uh-huh. So can you really say that the angel was pre-incarnate?
Well... Again, the angel of the Lord appears many times in the Old Testament, but then he doesn't appear after Christ does. So there's a lot of places where an angel of the Lord is used, but then there's these instances where the angel of the Lord. And even in some of the translations, you'll see that they've even capitalized angel. So the inference is, in a lot of discussion, a lot of arguments throughout history, is that, well, this is a special angel. especially in this instance, he is swearing by himself. Well, you know, angels, regular angels won't do that. Regular angels aren't in charge of upholding God's oaths, his covenants. It's only God. So, again, where he says, then the angel of the Lord said, he declares, the Lord declares, well, it seems to equate those two. And then he says, you know, through the angel of the Lord, I uphold that covenant. Well, not just any angel could do that. So, yeah, it's fascinating to see all the instances where the angel of the Lord is used. So the first time was with Hagar, whenever she was in the wilderness with Ishmael, and the angel of the Lord appears to Hagar and makes her a promise too, a covenant with the descendants of Ishmael. So it's all very interesting to see. So the next one is Yahweh Nissi. Exodus 17. Genesis, Exodus 17. A banner is what Nissi stands for, a banner. And as in military flags or banners, smaller flags were used in smaller groups of military, but then this kind of banner was a huge flag or banner that was usually put up on top of a hill to where it could be seen by the entire army as a focal point, as a gathering point, but it was something that was well seen by many people, the entire army, to rally around, drawing the army to the banner. So here, Moses acts as the Nissi, the banner, but he gives all credit to God. So 17:8, they're fighting the Amalekites. So Exodus 17:8, the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar, and he called it, the Lord is my banner, Yahweh Nissi. He said, for hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. So Moses acted as the banner itself that everyone could see and gave strength to the army and defeated the Amalekites. He gave credit to God, knowing it was Yahweh that defeated the Amalekites, but the Lord was his Nissi, his banner. So then you see this in other places as Isaiah 5. Let's start in Isaiah 5:11, where he says, woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. As we saw in our study of Isaiah and then all the way through the prophets, God is continually telling Israel, when you disobey, I'm going to scatter you from the land of Israel, the promised land, and you're going to be scattered to the four corners of the world. He said, but the promise is always, and look at Isaiah 5:25. The second half of 5:25, he says, yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the waist. Not a sandal thong is broken. So he lifts up a banner for the distant nations wherever his people are scattered. The Jews from all over the world see the banner. And what is the intent? It's for the Jews to return to Israel. So God says, I'm going to lift up a banner that all the nations are going to see and the Jews are going to see, and I'm going to regather the Jews back to the promised land, no matter where I've scattered them. Isaiah 11:10. Isaiah 11:10 says, in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner, a nisi, for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, Lower Egypt, Upper Egypt, Cush, Elam, Babylonia, Hamath, and from all the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner, nisi, for the nations, and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. So at some point in time, he's going to reach out a second time, and I believe that that is exactly what we're seeing today. The first time was regathering the Jews from Babylon. That was the first time that they left their promised land exiled and then were gathered back to the promised land. And then for thousands of years, it didn't happen again until Jesus' time. They began to be scattered again throughout the whole world. And for 2,000 years, they were never gathered back until this time that we're seeing right now. So I believe that that was his second time that he gathered them. But he's raised this banner for the peoples, his tribes of Israel. The nations will rally. The Goyim, the Gentiles, will rally. But the banner is to gather the Jews for the second time and rally the Gentiles. The banner for the Gentiles, nations, and to gather the exiles, the Jews. Then it becomes even a little more prominent, Isaiah 49. 49:22, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I will beckon to the Gentiles. I will lift up my banner to the peoples, Israel, and they, the Gentiles, will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders. So this banner is a dual purpose. It's to gather Israel back, but also to awaken the Gentile nations. And what are the Gentiles going to do? They're somehow going to affect bringing the Jews back to Israel. Well, how does that work? How does that work? Well, the Gentiles will bring your sons and daughters back to Israel. Here's an article just from this last week. If the current trend continues, the demographic tipping point marking a Jewish majority living in Israel estimated to be achieved in 2 years, by 2022. The report showed that 46.94% of the world's 14.8 million Jews currently live in Israel. 39.3% of the world's Jews live in the U.S., United States. So in 2 years, if the current trend continues, there will be more Jews in Israel than all the rest of the world put together. In 2006, there were more Jews living in Israel than any other single location in the world, which was America. There was just a few thousand more Jews in Israel than there was in America. But what he's saying is, you add up all of the Jews in all the world, and there's going to be more Jews in Israel in 2022 than anywhere else. That hasn't happened for 2,000 years. So he says it's happened. And he says, there's never been in the history of mankind a nation that was forced to leave and was scattered around the world, and most of its people returned to live in their land. In the beginning of the 20th century, less than 1% of the Jewish people lived in Israel, and today we are on the verge of 50%. American Jewry has fallen to a new low and is a fading community, while Israel is a surging one. We rely on the evangelicals in America. We are speaking of a true wonder. But now, how in the world does that piece together. But what he's saying is, let's carry it out just like it says in Isaiah 49. I'm going to raise a banner. I'm going to raise a banner for all the nations to see. And it's going to be for the Jews to return to Israel. And the Gentiles are going to help them. They're going to help carry them there. And this guy is pointing out, we as Israelis depend on the evangelical Christians of America to help carry that out. And that's exactly what's been happening for the last several decades. At one point, the evangelical Christian body in America was the second largest contributor to helping Jews return to Israel. I haven't seen the numbers lately, but it's probably still about the same. So just raising that banner, and this is what gets carried out. The banner being, of course, Jesus, as we know, the banner for all salvation for the entire world. But within that, God is still working with the Jewish people. And so Isaiah 11:10, like we say, the root of Jesse will stand as the banner, a banner of salvation for the entire world. And then Jesus himself says, but when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. He is that banner. He is that flag on the mountain that all the world is drawn to. But within that, God is still working with the Jewish people and bringing them back to his land that he promised. He's fulfilling his prophecy. All right, so that'll do it for today. We'll probably finish up with a few more names next week. Anything else? Well, let's have a word of prayer. Our mighty God, you are righteous. You are holy. You are our provider in all things. All that we have is from you. We know that. Without you, we are truly nothing. We would not even exist. We would have no love. We would have no righteousness. We would have no holiness. But because of you, we can have these things, and we thank you through the death of your Son, his crucifixion, that we have been made righteous. We have been made righteous in your eyes. And God, help us to always see through your eyes. See ourselves how you see us. Live that out in being conformed to the image of your Son in all things. We thank you so much for your love for us. In your Son's name, amen. Thank y'all for coming.